evening. Pastor Will made me a little nervous this morning when he spoke of tonight and said it would be a shorter message. So usually those comments would fly right by me, but when you're the guy standing up here, it's so bear with me. In the weeks leading up to tonight, Jonathan lightly mentioned on a couple occasions as he was preparing his message that I should consider focusing on the adjacent passage. And he planned to focus on his sermon on the two thieves that were crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ, and thought I should consider preaching on the centurion. So fashioned after the pattern set by Mr. Bystrom and Andrew Reynolds, this will be part two of essentially a two-part message. So the story of the centurion is not as well known as the two thieves, as the Word of God gives us a few details. However, amidst the drama of the cross, the centurion is yet another dramatic story of the incomprehensible grace of God. So, if you would, please turn with me to Luke 23, and I'm going to read verses 26 to 49 just for context. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a centurion, or a certain man named Simon of Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: 'This is the king of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and return. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great privilege of being here tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to remember the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'll guide and direct us by your Spirit in understanding this account more fully. And we thank you for the opportunity to remember him. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. And this goes without saying, but this is an amazing narrative of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, it's important to illumine this passage with other truths revealed throughout Scripture to understand the full extent of what Christ accomplished in these hours on the cross. Paul's brief, gripping theological account in Philippians 5:2-5-8 is an astonishing juxtaposition against the crucifixion narrative found in the Gospels, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The second person of the Trinity condescends to become a man. Fashioned after his own creation, he willingly yields himself to the judgment of the Father in giving himself in death. Not just any death, but a cruel and humiliating death on the cross. A death that we deserved, and is described in detail in the Gospels. While Jesus was hanging from the cross in the last hours of his life, verses 44 through 47 of Luke 23 give a brief account of three miracles. These are remarkable miracles that would be easy to overlook, miracles that almost get lost in the story. The first miracle is the darkness that fell on the earth for 3 hours. In verse 44, it says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." So from noon to 3 p.m., it was dark. This was the middle of the day, and darkness fell on the earth. This is not a passing solar eclipse, but darkness for 3 long hours. A solar eclipse is a rare event that happens at the time of a new moon, when the moon obscures the sun and results in a momentary darkness during the middle of the day. I remember one such event about 25, maybe 30 years ago, while I was at work. And I can't recall the specifics, but it seemed to garner a lot of attention among my colleagues. Many of us rushed outside and were trying to observe the event using a very thick protective filter that enabled us to look directly at the sun without damaging our eyes. We all observed this event at a point in time. It wasn't something that lasted for multiple hours. It passed in a few minutes with a very explainable cause. We had to stop our work. We had to move outside in a timely manner to observe this transient event. Yet the gospel account clearly states this was a 3-hour event. This was not a normal event. This was a miracle never to be repeated again in history. Further, this is during the time of the Passover, which occurs at a full moon, not a new moon, which would be required for a solar eclipse. This was God revealing his sovereign hand for all to observe. Matthew and Mark's account provide the best insight into what the Lord Jesus was experiencing during these final moments of darkness on the cross. In Mark 15:34, it says, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father turned his back on the Lord Jesus Christ as our sins were placed on him. God directed his wrath at his Son, a wrath that we rightly deserved. Isaiah 53 provides some perspective in verses 5 and 10. The prophet says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering of sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Our sins were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it pleased God the Father to bruise him on our behalf. Darkness in Scripture is often associated with the judgment of God. The prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah 5:30. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. The prophet spoke this, speaking of God's judgment against Judah. Similarly, in Zephaniah 2:14 through 18, Zephaniah says this, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. The significance of extended darkness for 3 hours was a clear sign of the judgment hand of God the Father upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. The Lord Jesus was not being judged as a sinner, but rather our sins were placed on him, and he suffered the wrath of God we rightly deserved. We will likely never comprehend the full extent of what Christ suffered and endured on the cross on our behalf. But the unspeakable suffering borne by the Lord was illumined by the black darkness that spread across the land. Ironically, the light of the world was crucified, and darkness shrouded the earth. The religious leaders and civil authorities of the day crucified the sinless Son of God, a horrendous act of evil, and plunged the earth into darkness. This is echoes of Isaiah 5:20, which says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. As believers, we revel in the light of the sinless Son of God because he suffered the punishment we deserved on the cross. The darkness he endured as a result of the wrath of God provides a demonstrable sign of the eternal punishment we deserved because of our sins. The second miracle is the rending of the veil in two. In the latter part of verse 45 in Luke 23, it says, the veil of the temple was torn in two. That's all it says. In the shadow of the most important event in all of history, these nine simple words obscure the significance of what occurred as a result of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There is nothing more important in all of history And this simple cause and effect relationship between the death of Christ on the cross and the torn veil is almost lost in a myriad of details surrounding the crucifixion. For centuries, the holy place and the holy of holies within the temple were separated by a veil, not unlike the complete darkness that shrouded the earth for 3 hours. The tearing of the veil was a significant sign and no less miraculous. Priests would enter the holy place on a regular basis to do such things as replenish the oil in the golden lampstand or carry out other solemn responsibilities. Conversely, the great high priest would enter the Holy of Holies on an annual basis to make an atoning sacrifice for the people of God. God chose to manifest his presence in the Holy of Holies, where the great high priest would enter to make a sacrifice on behalf of the people. The high priest would approach the mercy seat with great fear and trembling. In fact, a rope was often tied to the high priest in case he was struck dead when entering the Holy of Holies. Coming before the presence of the Lord was a solemn and sober responsibility. The veil that separated man from God was now torn in two. The barrier that once separated sinful man from a holy and righteous God was in an instant dramatically removed. As the Lord Jesus Christ drew his final breath on the cross and gave up his spirit, the way to God was open. The veil was torn from top to bottom. This is a thick veil that would not spontaneously tear, especially top to bottom. This was the hand of God at work. The veil was about 30 feet across and about 30 feet high and about an inch thick. It likely weighed hundreds of pounds. This is not something that would just have suddenly torn. This is the mighty hand of a sovereign and omnipotent God. No more sacrifices were necessary. All sacrifices to this point were simply a temporary covering. Yet the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus atoned for all our sins, past, present, and future, for all eternity, for those who trust in the finished work of Christ. Hebrews 9, 1 through 15 provides some context that magnifies the amazing miracle that was unfolding. I won't read the whole passage, but let me give you some snippets and reference a few verses. In verse 2 and 3 of Hebrews 9, it says, "For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." In verses 6 and 7, he said, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." And finally, in verses 11 and 12, the writer of the Hebrews says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption." Christ's atoning work on the cross secured eternal redemption for those who trust in him. He accomplished something that could never be attained through the ceremonial sacrifices of goats and calves that offered only a covering and pointed to the need for an everlasting covenant or sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice on the cross obviated the need for the veil that separated a holy God from sinful man. This is an inexpressible miracle. Again, in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said this, speaking about what Christ accomplished on the cross. He says this in Hebrews 10:19 through 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In our day and age, we marvel at major human accomplishments as we did when the first man walked on the moon. However, Luke's brief summary provides a historical narrative of the most momentous event in all history. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said this regarding the destruction of the veil. How emphatic the statement from top to bottom, as if to say, come boldly now to the throne of grace. The veil is clean gone. The mercy seat stands open to the gaze of sinners, and the way to it is sprinkled with the blood of him who through the eternal spirit hath offered himself without spot to God. Unquote. Unfettered, free access to God, the veil that once separated a holy and righteous God from sinful man is now torn in two, that man would have unhindered access. This is not because God diminished the importance of his righteousness or turned a blind eye to the sinfulness of man, but because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, man now has free access by trusting in his finished work. This is the pinnacle of all history. And again, ironically, it almost gets lost amidst the details of the narrative, the drama of the cross. In verse 46 of Luke 23, it says, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. It is finished. This is not the final gasp of his flesh, but a declaration that the work of redemption is complete. The Lord Jesus died at an instant in time, at the point he willingly gave up his spirit to accomplish the purpose for which God the Father sent him. This brings us to our third miracle, and arguably the most important of the three. Or said another way, this miracle is a direct outcome of the first two miracles. In verse 47 of Luke 23, it says, so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Mark records the same event in Mark 15:39, saying, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. In Matthew 27:54, it says, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. The centurion is seemingly transformed from foe into servant at the foot of the cross of the man he was charged with crucifying. This is the ultimate irony. The soldier charged with the crucifixion of Christ becomes a disciple of the one who was mockingly called the King of the Jews. The fact that this man was a Gentile only adds to the incredible irony. Matthew says this in Matthew 27:27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. A whole garrison would have consisted of approximately 400 to 600 soldiers, all present at the time Pilate released Barabbas and conceded to the Jews' demands to crucify Jesus. So this would have been a relatively large crowd of soldiers. A centurion had command over 100 soldiers. So likely there were 4 to 6 centurions there in command of the overall garrison. The soldiers mocked the Lord Jesus Christ, stripping him and placing a scarlet robe on him, as it says in verse 28 of Matthew 27. They twisted a crown of thorns and placed it on his head and put a reed in his hand, obviously to mockingly depict him as a king. As a side note, I can't help but think of Paul's words in Colossians 1:15-16, where Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." The mighty creator being mocked by the very ones he created. They bowed the knee before the Lord Jesus and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him, took the reed from his hand, and struck him on the head. At a minimum, it's safe to conclude that the centurion was a passive observer in all this, similar to Saul of Tarsus at the stoning of Stephen. These same soldiers led the Lord Jesus away to be crucified. The soldiers then crucified him, leaving him to die a slow and agonizing death that Jonathan described in great detail in his message last month. Through all the events leading up to the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ exemplified the words of 1 Peter 2:23, where it says, "Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threat, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Further, through all this, the centurion observed the humility of Christ. He watched him being mocked and likely encouraged or participated in such. He observed him suffer at the hands of an overwhelming number of men and do so without reviling any of these men in return. We have no idea what the centurion was thinking during this time, and it would be foolish to speculate or add more color to the story than the Lord sees fit to reveal. But it's clear that the Lord suffered deeply, and it's clear he had a meek and lowly response to the suffering that was on display for all careful observers to see. The mocking and drama doesn't end with the act of crucifixion. The Lord's body, now affixed to the cross, is raised into place along with the two thieves. The rulers sneered and taunted him. The soldiers continued to mock him, having no idea or concept. They were scorning the creator of the universe, the very God that gave them every breath they breathed. The centurion referenced in verse 47 was likely in charge of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. As such, he not only observed the drama surrounding the cross, but no doubt participated in the events that unfolded that day. It was likely his men pounded the nails into the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus to secure him to the cross. Similarly, his men likely raised the cross skyward to its final resting place. He and his men stood guard over the Lord Jesus and watched as his body writhed with pain on the cross. In verse 34 of Luke 23, Jesus' prayer, at least in part, was likely directed to the centurion and his men, where he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." As the Lord Jesus took his last breath on the cross and gave up his spirit, it would seem the centurion became a believer. We won't know for sure till we get to heaven, but I suspect that we will see the centurion in heaven. I think back to the exchange between Peter and the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17, where it says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I am? The Son of Man am?' They said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" The centurion's ability to confess that Jesus Christ truly was the Son of God was a miracle of God. God used the indescribable drama of the cross to draw this man to himself. But it was not the drama and all that occurred that day that brought him to the right conclusion about the Lord Jesus. This man's salvation is an answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus in the last hours of his life on this earth. This man's salvation is a result of the transforming work of the Spirit of God. This man's salvation is a direct result of the electing grace of God who chose him before the foundation of the world. It is likely the centurion participated in other crucifixions prior to crucifying Jesus Christ. It would have been unusual for someone being crucified to cry out with a loud voice moments before his death, as the Lord Jesus Christ did, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The life of this centurion is a living portrait of what Paul says in Romans 5, 7 through 8. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Further, the life of the centurion is a portrait of our own lives. Born enemies of God, our sins were placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the wrath of God on our behalf. The wall that separated us from God was torn down, and in time, he drew us to himself. Like the centurion, he made us new creatures in Christ Jesus, transforming us from enemies into sons. The irony of this account is staggering. Amidst the drama of the cross, the story is bookended on either end by the wonderful grace of God, beginning with the salvation of the thief on the cross and culminating in the salvation of the centurion. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ and three amazing miracles, which almost sounds like an understatement, is a fitting way to remember why we are gathered here tonight, to remember the death of our precious Savior. There's a contemporary song called "All I Have Is Christ," and I'll close with one verse from that song. It's easy to imagine that these same words could have been uttered by the centurion as he looked back on the cross of Christ. It says, "But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful beyond what we are capable of expressing for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that even in our moments of weakness and the difficult times we have in expressing the fullness of the gratitude that we have and or should have, we thank you for causing us to persevere and holding us up. And we thank you for the testimony of your grace and mercy. And we pray that you would help us tonight to remember the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon the cross, as you've commanded us to do. We thank you for this brief time we've had together, and it's in your Son's precious name we pray these things.